Institutions, all authority, and you oversee our life down to the very last little tiny detail. Lord, you are indeed a great and mighty God who holds all of these things together at one second to another. And not only all that goes on in this planet and in our lives, but also beyond, all that you have created that we don't even understand. But Lord, we come before you humbled by that thought, humbled by the fact that we are created in your image, called to reflect your character and your nature, and ask that you would open your word to us to understand its application to us individually, as a congregation, as a nation, called by you to represent you and reflect who you are. Thank you, God, for your forgiveness. Thank you for your strength in enabling us to be the Christians that you've called us to be, your people, your sons and your daughters. So God, we ask for your mercy, your strength, your grace, and your love. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. The Empire State Building, the Golden State Bridge, the Lincoln Memorial, the Twin Towers, they all have something in common. Anybody know what that is? Pardon me? They're tall, okay? Well, they do have that in common. They all look different, don't they? But they do have one thing in common. They all have a foundation. They all rest on something. And that foundation, if it begins to shift, crack, or crumble, there's a problem because it's in danger of collapsing. And so those foundations need to be inspected from time to time to make sure that they remain solid and they are not moving or shifting. That is also true for a nation. Nations are built on foundations, an ideological foundation. And those foundations can also crumble, crack, and shift. And they need to be inspected. How do you inspect the foundation of a nation? Well, you can inspect it only when you know what the foundation is. What is the foundation of America? You need to know what that foundation is in order to inspect it to see if it is cracked, shifting, or crumbling and in danger of collapsing the entire structure. Well, those who built this constitutional republic did us a great service in identifying and telling us what is the foundation or the pillars, the support of this great republic, this great nation. And in the words of George Washington, I think he has the authority to state it, doesn't he? He says, and I quote, "Of all the dispositions and habits which lead to prosperity, religion and morality are indispensable supports." What are the two main supports or pillars of this nation? Religion and morality. Right, thank you for listening. Christian religion in particular, biblical morality in particular. Those two pillars hold up, support the foundation for this republic, for this great nation of ours. Last Thursday, we all celebrated 243 years of our independence. That's a long time, the longest in history of any nation. 243 years. 243 years ago, our founders declared their independence. But declaring it and sustaining it and maintaining it, or securing it and maintaining it, can be quite difficult and has cost, I think, hundreds of thousands of lives over those years. To be where we are today, to have the freedom we have, and unfortunately, to allow people to have the freedom to destroy the very nation that they have that freedom in. That's a whole other issue. To declare and secure and maintain has cost thousands of lives. Today we continue to struggle, not against our security and freedom from another nation or a foreign or hostile nation. We continue to struggle against the enemies, against religion and morality, biblical Christianity and morality. The importance of our freedom is highlighted in our First Amendment, I think one of the greatest freedoms that we have. And it has had been hijacked by a misleading metaphor stated by Justice William Rehnquist. And you know it well. The separation of? Yes. It was never in the Constitution, never in the First Amendment, never anywhere, everywhere, everywhere. And that little misunderstood phrase, separation of church and state or the separation doctrine, has been used no less than 4,000 times in legal matters to, among other things, remove nativity scenes from government properties, eliminate prayers from public schools and other places, to ban and remove the Ten Commandments, and so on and so forth it goes. Does it have the legal authority of our Constitution or the amendments? No, never did, although it does today. We'll get to that in a moment as to why and wherefore. But that whole separation doctrine is generally associated with President Thomas Jefferson. That is about all we know. The true history behind it, many of us do not know, and it's a very interesting history, and I would like to help you understand it as I understand it and has been taught to me, and I think we'll appreciate it all the more. Its roots go back to the 1500s by ministers, of all people, in England, and carried over to the United States or to America at that time in the 1600s and deeply planted in the hearts and the minds of the colonists when they came to this country. And it's interesting when you read the early years of American history, the role that pastors and ministers played in the freedom and the establishment of our Constitution. You would never know it today, based on what limitations pastors and churches are allowed to have. But they played a key role, even in the Revolutionary War. God is the one who established government. And he established government in the nation of Israel. And he did it by raising up Moses. And he gave the responsibility to Moses to oversee the civil responsibilities or duties of the nation. But he rose up Aaron. He raised up Aaron to be the leader over the spiritual responsibilities of the nation. He did not give both roles to one person, but they were kept separate, leadership by two individual and separate people. God illustrates the importance of this law, you could say, in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, in the story of King Uzziah. King Uzziah was a good king. He ruled for many years, some 55, I understand. Anyways, 2 Chronicles 26, verse 1. Then all the people of Judah took Uzziah, who was 16 years old, and made him king. Verse 3. And he reigned in Jerusalem 52 years. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. He sought God during the days of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. Isn't that interesting? We have a priest, we have a spiritual official who is instructing the king in spiritual matters. We have that going on, I think, to some degree today, but depends on what they are being taught. Anyways, instructed in the fear of God. As long as he sought God, God gave him success. And it goes on to a long list, so I won't read them all, but verse 9, he built towers, he dug many cisterns, he had a very well-trained army. So in other words, when the people of Judah were united and King Uzziah kept his jurisdiction over the civil responsibilities and the religious leaders kept over their responsibilities of spiritual matters of the country, things went well. It was a very prosperous, powerful, free nation. Then something happened. Verse 16. After Uzziah became powerful, his pride led to his downfall. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. In other words, he was usurping the position and the leadership of the spiritual leaders that God had established to take care of those things. So he was putting on two mantles. He was going to run the state. He was going to run the church all by himself. And God said, No, that is not how I want it to be. It is not to be that way for good reason. And King Uzziah said, too bad. And he ran into the temple to do that. The priests ran after him, objected, yelled at him, and he told them off. And it was quite the mess. Verse 19. Uzziah, who had a censer... Well, let's go back to 18. They confronted him. The priest confronted King Uzziah, and he said, it is not right for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord. That is for the priests and descendants of Aaron, who have been consecrated to burn incense. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful, and you will not be honored by God. Verse 19, Uzziah, who had a censer in his hand, ready to burn incense, became angry. While he was raging at the priests in their presence before the incense altar in the Lord's temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. God's judgment came upon him because God said no, he violated in great pride to take over the religious institution of the state. They ushered him out quickly, which he was ready to go at that time, who wouldn't be, and he lived by himself and had leprosy for the entire or for the rest of his life. Verse 19 stands as a warning for the church and governments to the end of time. You do not make them one under one leader. The civil and the religious duties do not come under one leader. They must remain separated by two different leaders, not just the same one. And it remained that way for the first 300 years of the New Testament or of the early church. 300 years until 379. When the Roman Emperor Theodosius I made Christianity the official religion of the Eastern Roman Empire. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? Christians should be happy. We got what we wanted. We got the government to support Christianity. It's the official religion. Now we can live in peace. There's not going to be persecution, anything else. We're going to get our way. It's like having a president, wouldn't it be, in his entire cabinet? Christianity is it, nothing else. Well, that would be kind of nice. But it didn't work out that way in the Roman Empire. And for good reason, God said not to do that. Because Christianity quickly became secularized. The officials in the church, that is, the priests in the church, became state officials. And they were required to sanction and promote and agree with any state mandated doctrine that the state wanted to pass. Where's your freedom? It's gone out the window. It is now dictated by the state, even though the state says Christianity will be the official religion. That type of thing was similar on into England. So we'll fast forward to England at that time. And many of the Christians were persecuted because of the declared religion in England. And so many of them desired to come to America. Quote from the Founder's Bible, edited by David Barton. Many of you know David Barton. Says, a decade after the Pilgrims settled at Plymouth, 20,000 Puritans also fled England after many received life sentences or had their noses slit, ears cut off, or a brand placed on their foreheads for not adhering to state-mandated Anglican teachings. Yeah. So they fled to America. Also at that time, so did the Jews, Anabaptists, Huguenots, and Lutherans. And coming with them were Bible-believing pastors who advocated what? Separation. Get the state out of the church. Get the church out of the state. Well, as far as dictating, yes. Get the state out of the church. In other words, go back to the biblical mandate that we have in Scripture in the Old Testament that God gave us. And life would be so much better. So it was the pastors, again, that were advocating that and fighting for that. Again, from the Heritage Bible, it says the entire history of the separation doctrine had been to prevent the state from meddling with, interfering against, or controlling the church's beliefs and religious expressions. Not what we hear today, is it? It's the exact opposite. Let me read that again. The entire history of the separation doctrine had been to prevent the state from meddling with, interfering against, controlling the church's beliefs and religious expressions. So how in the world did we get the understanding of the separation of church and state that we have today if that was not the original intent? Again, it goes back to Thomas Jefferson. When he first became president, the Baptist Association of Danbury, Connecticut, wrote him a letter wanting assurance that the government was not going to interfere with their freedom of religion and establish a national religion or a national Christian denomination that everyone had to follow. Normal thing to ask and to have assurance of. Thomas Jefferson wrote numerous times that the government could not regulate, restrict, or interfere with religious expression. For example, in 1798, it's not from Jefferson, this is from the Kentucky Constitution, 1798 it says, quote, "No power over the freedom of religion is delegated to the United States by the Constitution." So there you have your freedom of religion. States can do as they choose in expressing their religion. The United States government, the Constitution, or anything else cannot, does not have the power or the authority to interfere, period. Unless if you go on, I don't want to digress too much there, unless it jeopardizes human life and that type of thing. There were exceptions in that rule, but otherwise, no. They were given the freedom to exercise and practice their religion. Clearly, the First Amendment built a wall around or built a wall of separation that the state cannot mandate or interfere with the freedom or the free expression of religion. But that entire phrase, the wall of separation, has been misconstrued, twisted, and I, in my opinion, deliberately twisted in order to destroy our Christian heritage all these years. So the government's role, as far as religious expression and our freedom to worship and the freedom of religion, is to protect freedom to worship, exercise their religious freedom, not to prevent, prohibit, interfere with those expressions. So by taking a personal letter that President Jefferson wrote to a Baptist church, coupled with no other prior rulings or letters pertaining to it, they fabricated a law of separation of church and state as we know it today. And by knowing that if they continue to repeat separation of church and state, separation of church and state, and with the idea that it has today, knowing that they would repeat it enough, what would happen? People will believe it. And that's exactly what happened. And psychologists tell you this all the time. You can take the wildest thing of your dreams, and if you repeat it enough, especially if you have authority of any kind, repeat it enough over the years, people will believe it's true. That's exactly what happened with our separation of church and state. Our freedom to worship is a God-given right, not a man-given right. It comes from God Almighty. And for that, we are grateful. And for that reason, we need to continue to pray and work that the freedom of the First Amendment will be maintained and supported for our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren, because we are in danger of losing much of that freedom even as we speak today. So may we not forget, but remember, and I think it's helpful to refer to the 4th of July as Independence Day, so that the younger generation will at least think about independence. Independence from what? Who? What's that all about? Because you just say the 4th of July, what does that mean? Fireworks and picnics, right? Fun time, boating, et cetera, et cetera. Independence Day should remind us of the great sacrifice, and that we still have to battle the forces against that which is against Christianity and biblical morality. That falls upon you and I in prayer, serving God, holding up the inerrancy of God's divine word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you that you are the one that has established governments and leaders. You established churches. And we ask, God, that you would raise up many in your churches that will stand on your word and the principles that you have laid down in this nation. We know it's not perfect. It never was from the very beginning, because we live in an imperfect world. But yet, Lord, where we fail, where we are weak, your grace prevails. And we ask, Father, for your grace and your forgiveness by leading us as a nation to repentance, admission of our sin, and turning back to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.